Take your Bibles this morning and turn to our old friend Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. Isaiah 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 as we begin our time in the Word today. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Here's what it says. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us clear minds and open hearts to understand and to accept and by your Spirit to apply what you have to teach us here. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 20th century, 108 million people died in war. 108 million people were killed in warfare in the 20th century. It's estimated by historians, as much as they can estimate these types of things, that in the course of recorded history, the number is around 1 billion people. Obviously, that's a pretty round figure, considering the fact that meticulous records have hardly been kept through most of history until recently. But even so, just consider that number, a billion people or more killed in warfare throughout history. Currently, there are over 40 wars in progress, depending on how you define war and armed conflict. 40 wars around the world in progress. There is war this morning in Afghanistan. There's war in Mexico. There's war in Yemen. There's war in Saudi Arabia. There's war in Syria. There's war in Turkey. There is war in Iraq, there is war in Kurdistan, there is war in Somalia, there is war in Kenya, there is war in Nigeria, there is war in Cameroon, there is war in Niger, there is war in Chad, in Sudan, in Mali, in Libya, in India, in Pakistan, in Iran, in Myanmar, in Thailand, in Colombia, in Venezuela, in Ecuador, in Palestine, in Israel, in the Philippines, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in Uganda, in Algeria, Burkina Faso, Mauritania, Morocco, Tunisia, Egypt, the Central African Republic, Ukraine, Burundi, Ethiopia, Mozambique. There's war. That's just when I got tired of typing in the names of countries. In many of these, the U.S. has troops involved. There are U.S. troops involved in many of them. Obviously, you can't get information on some of those classified things, and we're aware of many places where the U.S. currently has ground troops, including in Afghanistan, which is now the longest war in U.S. history. In fact, in 2019, it became true that there were troops on the ground in Afghanistan who were not born on September 11th, 2001. So there were troops now in Afghanistan who were not born when the event happened that triggered the war in Afghanistan. We're surrounded by war. We don't even need to look around the globe to see war. We see war, we see conflict, even in our own hearts. We're at war with ourselves. We're at war inside ourselves. The evidence of this war is the guilt that you feel when you do something wrong, for example. The evidence of that war is the jealousy you feel when somebody else gets something that you wish you had. The evidence of the war inside yourself is the depression that you battle or the anxiety that you fight. So we're surrounded by war. There's war outside us and there's war inside us. There's war all around the globe. And yet, if you look at your bulletin this morning, what I have written down as the title for our message today is that because he came, war must cease. And in fact, what I'm going to suggest this morning is that the conflict, the war that we see around the globe is directly proportional to the war that exists inside our own souls. And the solution to the war is the same. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. That's what I hope to persuade you of through the Word of God this morning. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. And we can do that because Jesus came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. What we've been doing in our Advent series here at Little Church this year is we've been studying various implications of the fact that Jesus came. And so we began by seeing that because he came, death must die. And then we saw that because he came, creation must thrive once again. And we saw last week that because he came, we can rejoice. And this morning, we're seeing that because he came, war must ultimately cease. And so to see that this morning, we're going to build on two ideas. First, the origin of war. And then second, simply the end of war. The origin of war and the end of war. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. So let's talk, first of all, this morning about the origin of war. Where does war come from? And to do that, we're going to do what we've done in almost all of our sermons in this series. We're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to the very beginning, back to the book of Genesis once again. If you've been with us in this series, you may be getting tired of Genesis. I hope you're not. I never quite get tired of Genesis myself. But turn back to Genesis, and we're going to look at a few things there as we talk about the origin of war this morning. Genesis chapter 2. We have seen already, as we've talked about, the origins of death and the origins of the brokenness in creation. We have seen some of God's initial original intent in creation as it's spelled out for us in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation accounts there. And one of the things that we've talked about is the fact that when God first created humanity, he created them for the purpose of building on cultivating the world. You see that, for example, in Genesis 2:15. In Genesis 2:15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." And if you take that verse in conjunction with what he's already said back in Genesis 1:28, then we see God's picture for humanity. It says in Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them," that is the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, humans, "he blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so we've talked about how God's intent for humans was not to just simply remain in what we think of sometimes as paradise, not to just remain within the walled compound, as it were, of the Garden of Eden, but his intent was for them to expand Eden around the globe. His intent was for them to improve upon the world, to make it good, to make the rest of the world look like the garden, to bring it into subjection for his glory. That was God's intent for humans. But one of the many results of sin is the entrance of conflict into the world. We've looked at Genesis 3 and we've seen how the serpent came in and tempted Adam and Eve, and they ate from the fruit of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat. And so sin is introduced, disobedience, rebellion is introduced into the world. And when God comes and pronounces punishment upon Adam and Eve, one of the things that he says in Genesis 3:15 is he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there we have it. We have enmity. We have conflict. We have the introduction of conflict. We have the introduction of war into this world that God has made. Enmity, for the first time, comes into the story. In this case, it's war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that's going to carry forward the story through Genesis in many ways. But this is the introduction of war. This is the origin of war into this world that God has made. We see that war working itself out in the very next chapter. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" Verse 8, it says, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." It's war. Conflict is now in this world that God has created. And in fact, we see even there the reality that the war that exists outside us is birthed from the war that exists inside us. Cain went to war against his brother Abel because of the war inside himself. The conflict inside him led to conflict with other people. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. And this war, this conflict continues through the story of Genesis 4, 5, 6. We continue to see the wickedness, the increasing violence of humanity, the increasing conflict. And so we can arrive at the general idea that wherever sin is, there is division and conflict and war. Wherever sin is, there is war. Wherever sin is, there is going to be war. It's one of the natural consequences of sin. One of the songs that I like to listen to, we like to listen to around Christmas time is War is Over, the John Lennon song, right? Happy Christmas, War is Over. You know the song? They play it in all of the grocery stores now. One of the disturbing signs of getting old is that the songs that I really like are the songs that now they play in the grocery stores and department stores. I still remember the first time I heard U2 playing in a grocery store. I just stood in the middle of the freezer aisle with my jaw hanging open. Okay, this is it. Now I'm old. Right? I don't know where that came from. Yeah. War is over. This is one of the songs that we like to listen to. And if you know the song, you know the refrain of the song, right? You know how the song goes. And there's the children's choir at the end of the song, and they're singing, "War is over if you want it." Right? Do you remember those lines? "War is over if you want it. War is over now." I was listening to the song a week or two ago, and Julian looks at me and she says, "What do they mean, war is over if you want it?" And so I tried to explain to her, well, you know, what they're trying to say is that, you know, if we're willing to take the steps necessary, if we're willing to make the sacrifices necessary, then we can bring an end to war, we can have world peace if we're willing to do what it takes to get it, but we have to want it. So I was trying to explain this to her. And then I said, you know, but that's not true, is it? What's it going to take for war to really be over? It's going to take a lot more than us just wanting it. I mean, that's a beautiful idea. It's a beautiful lyric. It's very poignant, and it really gets me every time when I listen to it, but it's also absurdly naive, right? Because war is just much more complex than that. It is. War is too complex to simply say it can be over if we just want it badly enough. That's absurd. That's as absurd as saying sin can be over in our lives just as long as we want it badly enough. But the Bible tells us those things aren't true. We can't just stop sinning if we want to badly enough. The Bible tells us that sin is so deeply ingrained in us that until God changes us, we're going to continue to struggle with sin. And the same thing is true about the war in our world. Until God changes the world, war is going to be a part of it. And so that's what we look forward to. Because he came, and because he is coming again, war must cease. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. War is a complex thing. The Bible teaches us that war is to be understood as a product of sin. That's what we're seeing here in Genesis. And we see that perhaps coming to its highest point in the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Turn over there with me. Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, as the story of the world progresses and the development of human society progresses, here is what we read. In Genesis chapter 11, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." I suspect that we often misunderstand what's going on in this story. If you've heard this story explained poorly, then or maybe if you just read it yourself and tried to make sense of it yourself, maybe you've come to the conclusion that what's happening here is a group of people who are trying to storm the gates of heaven, and so they're building a tower to get up to heaven because they're going to storm the throne of God and depose him from his throne, and God can't let that happen, and so he comes and he confuses their language so that they can no longer build the tower and get to heaven. And that's how the story goes. And indeed, we have stories in other mythologies that kind of line up with that. But if we think that's what's happening here, we're doing a disservice both to God and to the people who are described here. Sometimes we think that because people lived a long time ago and were not as technologically advanced as we are and not as scientifically advanced as we are, that they must therefore have been stupider than we are. And so we think that they must have actually thought that they could build a really tall tower and get to heaven and get to God. But what I want to suggest to you is that they were not any stupider than we are. They would not have thought that they could build a tower and get to heaven any more than you and I would think that we can get a really tall tower and get to heaven. That's not what they were trying to do. In fact, as you look at the story, it becomes really clear what their main intent was. As they're building this tower, the tower is meant to serve as a central point of the city. Look at verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Why? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." You see? They're not trying to get to God. They're not trying to build a tower to get to God. What they're trying to do is to build a really big city with an impressive tower that has a reputation for them and is a rallying point for them so that they can all stay together in one place, which, if you remember, is the exact opposite of what God's creation mandate was for humanity. If you go back to Genesis 1:28, where we looked a few minutes ago, what God had said was, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God's intent was for humans to spread around the world. And so here, what we see is people united in abject rebellion against God. Okay? And so when God comes, God is not even remotely threatened by the people who are building the city. In fact, as the author of Genesis tells us the story, he speaks very condescendingly about what the people are doing. Look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower." You know, the people are saying to themselves, "We're going to build this great city, and we're going to build a tower that top reaches to the heavens. It's going to be this huge thing, and everybody's going to see it, and everybody's going to know who we are. We're all going to be united and together." And it says, though God, as he looks from heaven, he can't even see what they've done. What they have built on earth is so small, so meager, so tiny. God has to come down even to see it. That's the picture that the author is painting for us. God isn't threatened by what's going on here. Rather, God says, "They're in rebellion against me, and rebellion against me can't stand." And so he judges. And what's interesting to us here in the subject that we're talking about this morning is that the result of God's judgment is the confusion of languages and the resultant separation of humans into separate nations that disperse around the world. And we know just from common sense and from a simple study of world history, we know what happens as people divide into separate nations. When people divide into separate nations, then those conflicts and those feelings that are within their own souls get shared with an insular group of people, so that each nation now has its own set of desires, its own set of passions, its own set of priorities that are in conflict with the priorities and the passions and the desires of other nations. And so now we have war and conflict on an even grander scale. It's the origin of war. And all of it is intensified because of the rebellion, the ongoing rebellion of humanity. Wherever sin is, there is national insulation and war. The New Testament author James speaks about this. James 4, 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to these words. James 4, 1 and 2. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." You see, James sees that connection between the war that's inside us and the war that takes place outside us. The war that is in the world around us is the result of the war that's in our soul. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to the war in our soul. Wherever sin is, there will be envy and conflict and war. It's the origin of war. So, if war is the result of sin, if it's the result of national insulation, if it's the result of conflicting interests, then the only ultimate solution to war will be something that addresses all of those things. Right? We need a solution to war that addresses all of these things together. And that's where we come back to Isaiah 2, which is where we started this morning. Here we see the end of war. Turn back to Isaiah 2. The end of war. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. These verses here in Isaiah 2 contain Isaiah's vision of the eschatological kingdom of God. It's Isaiah's vision of the kingdom of God that would come at the consummation of the ages. It's Isaiah's vision of the kingdom which we're still waiting for. The kingdom that brings to a conclusion all of the conflicts, all of the struggles that we've seen in the world. Isaiah, you know, if you've been with us in the series through Isaiah that we've been doing prior to the beginning of our Advent series, you know that one of the things that Isaiah does as he addresses the problems of his world, the problems of his day, is that he constantly sees beyond the immediate problems and the immediate solutions and sees this kingdom of God. It's almost as though as Isaiah is preaching to his people, his contemporaries, about the problems that they're facing, he can't help himself but to keep talking about the kingdom that's going to come. Okay? And so you see this all through Isaiah, and you see it certainly here. He's talking about the kingdom. And what Isaiah sees in his vision of the kingdom here, instead of national insulation, what he sees is a multinational unity. Look at what he says. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" Instead of national insulation, he sees a multinational unity, a unity that's centered on a universally recognized capital, or a universally recognized center, which is Zion, this poetic idea of the place where God is. And the unity is to be a multinational unity. Look, he says, all nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come. This isn't just for the people of Israel. This isn't just for one ethnicity. This isn't just for one language. This is for all peoples and all nations. And this kingdom is not going to attain this unity by flattening out the differences amongst the nations. Rather, they attain this multinational unity by lifting up another common love. You know, sometimes we think that in order for there to be unity, there has to be uniformity. That in order for there to be unity, everybody has to be the same. Everybody has to think the same things and act the same ways. But the picture of the unity of the kingdom that's all through Scripture is rather a picture of very different people, very different kinds of people, whose differences are not flattened out so that everybody's the same, but rather their differences are celebrated, and they find unity around something else that's more important than all of their differences. They find unity in the person of God. That's what we see happening here. All of these nations, all of these peoples come, and the thing that they find unity around is the fact that they all want to go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he can teach them, so that they can learn from him. This is one of the beautiful things about the church. This is one of the beautiful things about the people of God. It's not just one ethnicity. It's not just one race. It's not just one economic group. It's not just one kind of people. It's all kinds of people. One of my favorite passages is in Revelation, where John sees a vision of the same kingdom that Isaiah sees. He sees the people of God surrounding the throne, and he sees people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he doesn't see them as all becoming one kind of people, all necessarily speaking the same language. No, he points out the fact that they're all different languages. Listen, I think we're going to hear different languages in heaven. I think we're going to see different ethnicities in heaven. If you're uncomfortable with people who look different than you or sound different than you or come from a different socioeconomic level than you, you're not going to like heaven. God is glorified by people from all spectra. He loves all people, and he wants them all there because he's worthy of being glorified by all kinds of people. God is too big of a God, you understand? God is too big of a God, he's too great of a God to receive worship only from white people, or only from black people, or only from Hispanic people, or only from rich people, or only from poor people, right? He deserves to be worshiped by all people, okay? And that's the picture that we have in Scripture. Isaiah sees a vision of this, all peoples coming together around this common love, this common love of God. He sees, instead of conflicting interests, a common interest in God. Look at what they say in verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They all have an interest in God's place. They all have an interest in God's paths. They all have an interest in God. They don't have conflicting interests, they have the same interest. Isaiah sees, instead of sin, he sees a righteousness based on the person of God, the law of God. Out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. The righteousness of this kingdom that Isaiah sees is going to depend on the justice of the judge in Jerusalem. Do you see it? He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. He will decide righteousness. You know, we said that war comes from these different things. It comes from conflicting interests and national insulation, and it comes from sin. But here, God in the kingdom is dealing with all of those things. He's doing away with national insulation. He's doing away with conflicting interests. He's doing away with sin through the judgment that proceeds from his own righteousness. He shall judge. He shall decide. And it's clear, I think, as we read these verses, that the he in verse 4 is God. Right? I mean, is that fair? Do you agree with me? In verse 3, the people are saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us, that we may walk in his paths. And then verse 4, he shall judge. Right? It's talking about the same person. It's talking about God, the Lord. He is the judge in verse 4. Is that fair? What becomes interesting as we go forward through Isaiah is that in all of the places where Isaiah has these visions of the kingdom, and he talks about the kingdom, and he can't stop himself from expostulating about how glorious this kingdom is going to be. As he talks about the kingdom in all these different places, there are times when he talks about the king and he talks about the judge, there are times when it's clear that it's God that he's talking about, like here in Isaiah 2. And there are times when it seems Rather, that he's talking about a human ruler, a human king. And one of those places is in Isaiah 9. I want you to turn there. This is a passage, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is a passage that it's more common to hear preached around Christmas time. You know these verses, Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, again, Isaiah is falling into this vision of the kingdom that he has. And he's talking about it in some of the same terms that he uses back in Isaiah 2, right? And here, he's talking about the king. He's talking about the person who's going to judge, who's going to rule. And again, he's talking about him as though he's God. He uses these names, Wonderful Counselor. He's a counselor who's too wonderful to be described in any other way. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. These are words that describe God. But here he also seems to tell us something else, that this God is also going to be a child born and a son who is given. I have to think that Isaiah's original hearers, his original readers, would have been deeply confused by these things, and the New Testament seems to indicate that they were deeply confused. But we're not confused by what's going on here, are we? Because we have the benefit of so many years of Bible interpretation and the Holy Spirit in our hearts to make it clear to us who this is talking about. We know who this is talking about. It's talking about Jesus, right? This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. We celebrate the Son who is born, the child who has been given. This child is not just a human child. He's a human who is also the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. We pause on that title this morning because that's what we're talking. We're talking about the end of war. And so when I think about that title, the Prince of Peace, I want to think about it a little bit more deeply because, you know, I'm sure, that the word peace in Hebrew, that word shalom, it means so much more than just the cessation of conflict. It means so much more than just the end of hostility, right? It means wholeness. It means stability. It means structure. It means everything being as it is supposed to be. And Isaiah tells us that this one who brings in the kingdom is going to be the prince of that. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring not just the end of conflict in the world, he's going to bring shalom. He's going to bring the end of conflict in the soul. He's going to bring wholeness. The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul, and that's what Jesus does. The sin that he does away with is not just the external sin of conflict between people, but the internal sin of rebelliousness inside people. People are at war in their hearts. The only true wholeness that we can find is in God. And think about how it is that Jesus accomplishes that for his people. How is it that Jesus brings wholeness to his people? I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus brings wholeness. He brings peace to his people by accepting brokenness and conflict into himself. He brings us his wholeness by trading it for our conflict, our brokenness. This is what Isaiah will say later on in his book, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. He brings us peace by taking our conflict into himself. He trades his wholeness for our brokenness. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Listen to me carefully now. To be a follower of Jesus means that you look into yourself and you see only brokenness that you can do nothing about. And so you gladly accept the wholeness that Jesus offers. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Have you found wholeness in him? Have you found peace in him? The only way to bring an end to war in our world is to bring an end to war in our soul. And so finally, in Isaiah's vision, back in Isaiah chapter 2, he sees the end to war. Isaiah 2, verse 4, he says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Battle will be done away with. The weapons of war will be done away with. Sword and spear will be done away with. And in their place, they will have plowshares and pruning hooks. Interestingly, the implements of agriculture, right? Of farming, which puts us in mind of what God had originally said to Adam and Eve in the first place. That's what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to be gardeners around the world, to make the rest of the world into the garden. And they rebelled and brought war, and now God's reversing it. He's taking all of the war and turning it around and making them into gardeners once again, as it were. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We must long and pray for the cessation of conflict. I would suggest that we should work toward it. If indeed we as the church are the outpost of the kingdom of God, we should work toward the end of war in our world in whatever ways we can. Sometimes some people do that through working in politics or in diplomacy or world aid. Some do it by being soldiers in fighting this world's battles in the hopes that by fighting battles now we can bring a better and lasting peace after that. And those are noble things. And we should encourage those to be done in godly ways. But we must always remember that the ultimate end of war will be brought about only through the work of Jesus Christ. Because he came, war must cease. Because he came and because he is coming again, war will finally cease. The only way that war ceases is through the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. I want you to take a moment and give thanks to what he has done for you, if indeed you have experienced that work in yourself. If you have felt that trade take place in you, your brokenness for his wholeness, your conflict for his peace, give thanks to him. Pray that he would return soon to bring an end to the wars in our world. Ask him to help you follow him closely while you wait. Do that in silent thought and prayer, just where you're sitting right now, and in just a moment, we'll sing again together.